Our text is Amos chapter 8, 1 through 14. Our focus this evening will be in particular on verses 4 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. One of the principles of good parenting is that a child who is being punished should know exactly why. He shouldn't be wondering what is going on. He shouldn't be wondering why mom and dad are upset and what is going to happen next. But punishment and discipline should be a response to what the child knows is wrong. A child who is being punished might not be willing to admit he did something wrong, but there should be no question that he knew better. And this is because ahead of time, the rules were laid out and what was expected was clearly talked about. And it was all laid out in the open so that when the child disobeys, there are no excuses that he can hide behind. And the scenario that should be avoided in all of this is a child wondering what is expected by mom and dad and living in fear of what he might suddenly do to tick them off. To have a child living in constant apprehension and worry about what might happen to him in the name of discipline is unjust and unfair. And one of the scenarios that Scripture condemns when it says that parents are not to provoke their children to anger. The goal should be to lay out all of the expectations ahead of time regarding what behavior is expected as well as what exactly is going to happen if there is disobedience. And God is our example in this, in how He approached His people, His children, in the nation of Israel. He didn't leave them to wonder what was expected of them and why He was displeased with them, as we find here in our text. He very clearly laid out what was going to happen and why. Israel had no excuses for not knowing the answers to the following questions, like, what kind of judgments are going to be coming against us? What is meant when God says that our nation will come to an end? Why will this happen? Why is God displeased with us? These are the questions that God, through Amos, has already answered to a great extent in this prophecy so far, and now is continuing to answer through this vision of a basket of summer fruit. And Amos has given us the interpretation of this vision of summer fruit in verse 2, where Amos reports that after showing him the vision of a basket of summer fruit, the Lord told him, the end has come upon my people Israel. And what we have considered so far is what this end will involve. In other words, what the judgment that is coming will be like. We've also considered some of the reasons God has given for why He will punish His people. He wants His people to know clearly what is going to happen and why. so that when the judgments finally come, none of the people will be surprised, none will be caught off guard. And what we've considered lately are the answers to the question why the end of Israel is coming. We have considered what the call to silence there in verse 3 implies about the people spiritually. We talked about how if we only had chapter 8, we might think that that word silence is simply calling attention to the eerie silence following a devastating military attack that has left thousands dead. At the same time, we question, would there really be silence with so many crying out in grief over the loss of loved ones? But in fact, verse 3 tells us people are crying out about how many dead bodies there are and how they are strewn everywhere. Which means that the word silence is actually here a call to silence, a call to hush. And the proof is how we have the same expression in chapter 6, verse 10, where the command to be silent is followed by that explanation, we must not mention the name of the Lord. And so this is a call to silence in relation to God. Because in that day there was this superstitious idea that if you mention the name of a God, he's going to hear his name and he's going to come near. And in this instance, they are afraid that Jehovah is going to come near yet again with more judgment. And so don't even mention his name. Another possible explanation for this call to silence also paints a very negative picture of their relationship to the Lord. This could have been a call to not pray to God. A call to not seek him. Don't repent. Don't ask for help. Don't respond to him. The idea being that if God is going to treat us like this, then don't give him the time of day. Refuse to bow to his authority. Refuse to admit your dependence on him. A call to silence toward God shows a people who are far from him. That rebellious attitude would understandably merit God's judgment. Then there is the relationship of the people to God's word in verses 11 and 12. They act like they want the word of God. They talk like they want the word of God, but they refuse to listen to what God says. They won't listen to God's prophets, including Amos. They're not listening to the word of God that they already have, if they can actually remember any of what they had been taught before splitting from Judah. What Amos describes is the people seeking the word of the Lord all over this green earth as though they really want to know God's will, and yet they can't find it. The picture painted is that they want to try to blame God for not giving them what they seek, and meanwhile, they know full well that God's will and his word is to be found in Judah at the temple. But because of their stubborn refusal to listen to God on his terms, they will never find God's word. And then there is the problem of idolatry in verses 13 and 14. Idolatry has so taken over the lifestyle and mindset of Israel that even the young people are swearing by the idol gods of Samaria and Dan and Beersheba. And though the adults are probably in typical fashion trusting in the strength of the next generation is not going to be able to withstand the trials of life. They will faint under pressure, because they're not in covenant communion with God any more than their parents and grandparents. And then there is the reason for judgment that has to do with their business practices. According to verses 4 through 6, they are trampling on the needy. They're bringing them to an end in bankruptcy and slavery by taking advantage of them in business dealings. They are using false measures and balances as they sell grain to the poor. This is all part of, you see, the larger strategy of the rich to become even richer by taking the land of the poor and using them as slave labor. So the goal is to so impoverish the poor that eventually they have nowhere else to turn but to forfeit their land and become slaves. Meanwhile, the law of God had very specific instruction about how the poor were to be treated. And to summarize what the law of God required, the rich were responsible to care for the poor. They were to help them get back on their feet. And even if the poor were to get desperate and land was forfeited, it was to be given back on the year of Jubilee. And in the meantime, those who in desperation had sold themselves to their creditors were to get a wage that could be used to buy back their land. But in Israel, some of the debtors were sold for silver, presumably to recoup the money that they had loaned, and also to make sure that the poor did not get back their land. And in other cases, the poor were sold for the low price of a pair of sandals. Or they were sold into slavery, even though the price of a pair of sandals was all that they owed on the loan. The goal for the rich was to steal away the poor of the land and to use them as slave labor. So this, so far, all by way of review. What we have not considered yet is the wording there at the end of verse 6, and sell the chaff of the wheat. This phrase is part of verse 6, which is explaining the purpose behind their deceitful business practices. The goal was for the poor to become slave labor. The goal was to be able to then sell them the chaff of the wheat, which implies that these poor Israelites, these who were sold into slavery, were given a wage. They were not treated completely as slaves. There must have been a desire to at least give the appearance of a regard for God's law. So when they bought a slave, they told him he was only a servant and he would get a wage. But then this wage was undermined by selling him the chaff of the wheat. Now I'd argue that chaff is not the best translation because no one's going to buy chaff. There's nothing you can do with chaff. You might as well try to eat sawdust. The Hebrew literally refers to the sweepings of the wheat, which is referring to what is left on the ground after the threshing has taken place and the grain has been gathered. So there would be pieces of grain, probably broken pieces of grain, mixed with chaff and dirt. And the idea is that the rich would sell the poor a subpar product, and in this way steal away even the money that they were given for wages. There's no better scenario, you see, for the con artist than to make money selling something worthless. And for the poor to have to spend all of their wages just to get enough food would make it certain that the poor would never be able to buy back their land. I'm reminded of the scenario in our country of coal miners who would get a wage and then they would have to buy everything that they needed at exorbitant prices from the company store. And the result was that the boss, the owner of the company, made a profit off of his employees coming and going. The poor worker was trapped and was for all practical purposes a slave rather than a true hired worker. And apparently sinful human nature has remained the same since the days of Israel's elite. And it remains the case that the rich, in their desire to be rich and to grow even richer, will do almost anything to keep the poor down. As we continue to explore the reasons why God presented here by God as to why he is coming against his people in judgment, we come to another reason presented in verses 4 through 6, one that is closely related to their business practices. One of the reasons for judgment is their hypocritical worship. Verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So what is described here are people who during worship are only thinking about how they can get back to their business. There they are engaged in worship, and that's evident from here the reference to the new moon and Sabbath. These are the main weekly and monthly religious services of God's people in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for month literally means new moon. A new month began when the first sliver of the moon would appear in the sky, and that was, for Old Testament Israel, a sign for signal fires to be lit on the mountaintops and trumpets to be blown to announce the beginning of a religious festival commemorating the new month. It was a time to dedicate the month to the Lord. And as a part of the new moon religious activities, animals would be sacrificed, accompanied with grain and drink offerings. All trade and labor would be suspended. That's key to what we're talking about here that Amos is confronting. All labor and trade was suspended, and social and family feasts were enjoyed. Then we have the Sabbath, another regular time of worship, an entire day set aside each week for worship and rest, which in the Old Testament was the seventh day of Saturday. And what Amos is exposing, or we should say what God is exposing through Amos, are the hearts of the worshipers at these religious events. He's exposing only what God could know. As you sit in worship, it is only God who knows what you are thinking about. And whether you are actually offering God worship out of love and thankfulness, or are you doing something else? During a worship service, are you thinking about God? You might respond, well, of course. How could I not think about God during worship? But are you thinking about Him the entire time? And are you totally engaged with what is going on in worship from the time it starts to the time it ends? I remember some years ago having a conversation with some women that stopped by here at the church. They wanted to talk with me about a fundraiser that they were promoting through their church. And in the course of conversation, it became clear that they were professing Christians. And we were talking about various spiritual matters. And in the process, one of them declared that she never sins. She admitted that she had sinned in the past, but she claimed to no longer sin. And as I attempted to refute this unbiblical notion, I finally resorted to some questions that I hoped would get her to examine her heart and to realize that she still struggles with sin. And so I asked her about worship. I asked her if she paid perfect attention to the Word of God as it was read in worship. And she actually claimed she did. I followed up by asking, so every single moment you're only thinking about what the Bible is saying, you're thinking only about how to apply it to your life? And she responded, yes. I continued, so you love God perfectly. In worship, you're only thinking about Him. You're not distracted by anything else going on in your life. And she claimed that she was perfect in her worship of God. With that, I really, you know, what more can I say? Except I pointed her to scripture such as, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. And I confessed that my worship is not perfect. I said, I'm a pastor and I'm telling you, my worship is not perfect. I don't love God to the degree that I should. I didn't say that to excuse my sin. I'm not implying that such sin is no big deal. The idea is not like it's no big deal because no one is perfect, but rather it's the knowledge of such remaining imperfection that drives us to Christ every day for forgiveness. Two possible things I would say were going on with that woman. Either she is a liar and knows it, or else she is a liar who has totally deceived herself and really believes her claims. But either way, what she is claiming is contrary to reality and experience with any Christian who is honest and knows the sinfulness of his own heart. The book, The Enemy Within, subtitle, Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin, a book by Chris Lundgaard, really helped me to see clearly how our sin nature is actually what is behind our lethargy with regard to spiritual things. When there is something that we are truly excited to do, we will just jump out of bed when other mornings, if it's just work or even church, we might be inclined to just lay there. Maybe you attend a church service and find your energy just fading away and you find yourself barely able to keep your eyes open. And of course, part of what might be happening in that is that you are physically tired from the week. And you sit down and you finally have a chance to relax and your body goes numb. That could be what's happening. Well, the question does need to be asked whether you were preparing for the Sabbath by going to bed early on Saturday night. But even if there is a physical basis for your lethargy, there's also likely a spiritual element at work. Because by nature, you and I are not interested in the Bible. We are not interested in worship. We're not interested in prayer. We're not interested naturally in spiritual things. I hope you realize that. Have you noticed how you will pay attention to things that truly interest you? If Sunday morning was game time, sports time, outdoor time, or shopping time, there would be, I predict, plenty of energy to go around. Yet, so many come to worship and are tired. And then there is the struggle of the mind that shows itself in being ready to think about anything and everything, but what is happening in worship that has to do with spiritual matters. That is your sin nature rearing up its ugly head. And that struggle, along with Satan and his demons stealing the word away before it can even take root in your heart, is why worship takes effort, it takes work, it takes planning, it takes concentration, it takes commitment. So some questions for evaluation. Are you paying attention as the word is being read? Or is your mind drifting away to other things? As the word is being preached, are you thinking about the problems of last week? Or anticipating the challenges of the next? Or perhaps you're thinking about all of the great things that happened this past week or that have been planned for this next week, all of which have nothing to do with what's going on in worship. Is that what's happening, or are you engaging with what is being said and thinking about how to apply it to your heart and life? Let me suggest some other things that you and I might be thinking about rather than our God and His gracious work of salvation. During singing, we can be thinking about how beautiful the tune is, or how I hope the person next to me can hear me and is impressed by my singing. Or the opposite, how I'm not that great of a singer and I hope nobody is listening and paying attention. We're singing songs about the glory of God and the great things that God has done for us in Christ. And right while the words are coming off of our lips, we're thinking about ourselves. Or we're thinking about, when will this be over? That was really what Israel was doing. When will this be over? Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm hungry, or I'm thirsty, or boy, I know somebody else who needs to hear this, but for me, this is a waste of time. These are examples of common thoughts that enter people's minds in worship. And if you are a regenerated child of God, these things will bother you. And yet such things will not be all that you think about. They will exist right alongside with what are right things to be thinking about, appropriate things belonging to true worship, like of how you love God for what He has done for you through Christ to save you from sin and to make you His own. During singing, you will find yourself exalting God for His majesty and His goodness toward you. And you want to be in worship. You want to express to God your love for Him. And during the sermon, you may find yourself grieving over your sin as well as rejoicing in the gospel of salvation by grace through Christ's death and resurrection. And you're wanting to live a life of obedience and gratitude. And so if you are a true believer, your worship, as it occurs in this life, will always be a mixture of good and evil. But then now let's evaluate what we are told about Israel's worship. Their worship is particularly troublesome. And we can begin to recognize that there are degrees of sin related to worship. There is, for example, the sin of thinking about work during worship. It would be okay to be thinking about work if you're thinking about how the Word of God applies to a situation there. That would be appropriate. On the other hand, it is sin to be thinking about your schedule, about what you're going to be doing, what problems you may have to deal with this week, etc. But what is worse, a worse sin, is what many in Israel were doing. They cannot wait for the new moon to be over. They cannot wait for the Sabbath to end. And that alone is a bad, sinful attitude. But what is very telling about the depths of their spiritual depravity is how they can't wait to get back to the business of harming their poor neighbors. They're excited as they think about how they can cheat their neighbors and force them into slave labor. Worship is in their minds a hindrance to the sin that they are excited to get back to doing. What a horrible picture of human nature. Right at the very moment that their hearts should be filled with love for God, their hearts are filled with hate toward the neighbor. And yet consider how these folks probably in an outward way were giving every indication that they were religious people in covenant communion with God. They were at worship. And no one could know what they were thinking, but God knew. Their hearts were far from him. And Amos, as God's messenger, exposes it all. May God spare us from the mindset which belongs to those who will experience his judgments, the mindset of those who are only going through the motions of worship, those who in their hearts are wondering, when will this Sabbath ever end? Now, we might say that about work. When will this work end? Right? Because we don't really care for it. And yet, God has given us work. Even that's a bad attitude. When will this end so I can get on to better things? When will this school end so I can go on to better things? When will this illness end? Because I don't want to have to go through this. We have all of these things that we would like to end. But think about, especially with worship, when will worship end so I can go on to more important things? Our God has loved us enough to give us his Son and to bless us immensely when we don't deserve any blessings. Is your heart grieved by the times you have thought, when will this worship end? Such thoughts are so dishonoring to the God we know has loved us, who has loved us deeply, and who deserves our devotion and our worship. Really, what this shows us is how inadequate we are in giving God the worship that he deserves. And if you recognize that this evening, and if you know that even your worship, yes, even your worship needs the cleansing power of Christ's blood, then go to him in repentance and know that God will forgive you and he will receive you. Our imperfect worship is actually part of the sin problem for which Christ came and died. And ironically, it is knowing Christ's forgiveness of your sinful worship that should drive you to worship him all the more. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank you for your grace, a grace that forgives us of even the horrible sin of coming to worship and not even being able to think about the things of your word, not being able to think about you and our Savior like we should. Lord, we confess that we do not love you as we should. We therefore do not worship you like we should. And at times we even just wish that worship would end, that we could go on to other things. Lord, we confess, as horrible as that is, that at times such thoughts enter our minds. Lord, forgive us, and we thank you for our Savior who forgives even our imperfect worship. Lord, we need his cleansing blood, even in this area of our lives. Lord, spare us from being like those in Israel who especially could not wait to get back to their sin. Lord, spare us from such depravity, we pray. Lord, sanctify us by your Spirit. Give us a greater love for you, a greater love for our Savior. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to worship you free of all of these struggles with yet what remains of our sin nature. Lord, we thank you that one day we will be delivered from this body of death. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together number 463. 463.